going to be looking at. So we've split this afternoon into a few sections. Firstly, is baptism necessary in the first place? So that's a good place to start, isn't it? If we're looking at the importance of something, we've got to look at if it's actually necessary in the first place. Secondly, does it matter how we're baptised? Does the method matter? What does baptism represent? Why is it that we're given this specific way to be baptised? And finally, what changes when we're baptised? What is it that this process that represents something else, what does it change for us? So let's get started then with, do we really need to be baptised? And I think really the Bible's pretty clear on this one. We've got two references here, one from Mark 16, and we'll just go there. Mark chapter 16, and it's verses 15 and 16. In fact, I've missed the end of verse 16 there because I don't think it's particularly relevant to what we're thinking about today. So Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. And he, that's Jesus, said to them, that's the apostles, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." And then it goes on to say, "Whoever does not believe will be condemned." So whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. So baptism is one of these two key elements that we've got Jesus giving us here that we need in order to be saved. There is another one, isn't there? Believe. And what does it mean to believe in this context? Because it's more than just believing that God exists, isn't it? Look at what it says in verse 15. Proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Well, what's the gospel? So before we're baptized, we need to understand the gospel. And it would take longer than I've got here to explain what the gospel is in full, but we've got a few summing up points. The gospel is variously described as the gospel of the good news of the kingdom of God. That's what gospel means, sorry, good news. So we've got the good news of the kingdom of God. So we've got to believe that Jesus will return with a kingdom. That will be God's kingdom. It's called the gospel of the name of Jesus Christ. Well, what is the name of Jesus Christ? Well, in Hebrew, it's Joshua. Well, Yahweh is salvation. So we've got to believe that salvation comes through Jesus from God. He's also called Emmanuel, God with us. So we also have to believe that Jesus is that exact imprint of God's character on a man. So we've got in Hebrews that's put out for us, that he is the exact imprint. It's called the gospel of peace. We have to believe that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. That the relationship between God and man can be restored through him. So those are just a few little pointers of what the gospel is in the Bible. So we have to believe these things, and then we have to be baptized. That's why it's important, because you'll look at what it goes on to say after that. Whoever does those two things will then be saved. And interestingly, we've got another quote here from Acts 2, and the context is that Peter is talking to the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And he's talking about how Jesus was the Son of God and how they put him to death. And it says that the people are cut to the heart. They feel awful about what they've done. And they say, well, what can we do about this? And Peter tells them to repent, to turn away from the life that they're leading, to turn away from the things that they've done before, and to be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So you'll see that these two wonderful things, being saved and being forgiven, can only come after baptism. Believe and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. So, can an infant, before we go on to this one, can an infant believe the gospel? Can an infant understand the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can an infant understand the gospel? Can an infant even read the gospel? I think the answer is no, isn't it? And can an infant repent? Can an infant understand that what it was doing wrong was before was wrong and turn and go in a different direction? To me, that seems quite unlikely. So, does the method matter then? We've seen that baptism is a really important thing. So, if it's something really important, we've got to make sure it's done properly, haven't we? It's no good having something that's really important and then sort of doing it in half measures. So let's start with the word then, to baptise or to be baptised. The word in Greek, which is the language that the New Testament is written in, is baptizo, which means to immerse, submerge, or, and I love this word, this is a word that I learnt doing this talk, to make whelmed. I've always heard of people being overwhelmed or underwhelmed, but I've never heard of anyone just being whelmed. Well, actually, it's a really helpful word when we come to baptism, because it means to engulf, to submerge, or to bury. And that idea of burying is what I want you to keep in your heads as we go on. So, let's go next. We've had a look at what the word baptism means. So now let's have a look at a few practical examples in the Bible of baptisms. Because it's all very well looking in a Greek dictionary, isn't it, and saying, well, this is what this word means. But if the Bible doesn't specifically use it in that way, then it's not of any practical use, is it? So let's start with Matthew 3 and verse 16. And keep in mind this idea of being engulfed or buried. So Matthew 3, and this is the baptism of Jesus. So we'll start at verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And I think that's about all we need. If Jesus needed just a cup of water pouring over his head, or some water to be sprinkled on his head, why is he going down into the water? Why not do this by a well or in a house where John the Baptist could have a pot of water next to him, where he could, surely it'd be much more efficient to do it that way. But he doesn't, does he? He's out in the wilderness at the River Jordan, dipping people into, calling people down into the river with him. And that makes no sense, really, if all you're going to do is pour a little bit of water on their head. And so I hope what you're being able to see is that when the Bible talks about baptism, it's talking about more than a little bit of water being necessary. So if we come on, just to reinforce that, if we come on to Acts 8, and this is the story of the Apostle Philip meeting an Ethiopian eunuch in the desert. And the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from Isaiah, and Philip greets him and says, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch says, well, how am I supposed to understand it? No one to explain it to me. And the eunuch asks, who does this prophet talk about himself or someone else? And then Philip starts to explain to him about the things that we talked about in the last section, about the gospel. And he begins in the Old Testament, in Isaiah. But you'll see, when Philip's finished, they're going along the road and they come to some water. And you notice that they have to wait until they've come to some water. And I don't know about you, but if I was used to travelling in a desert, I'd probably take a water skin with me. And in that case, why do they wait for water? If all that's necessary is for a little bit of water to be poured on his head, why are they waiting for water to come along? And the answer is in verse 38. Philip, he commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water. Again, why do they both need to go down into the water? Surely Philip could just scoop up some water and bring it back up. But they don't, do they? Because the eunuch has to be engulfed. He has to be submerged. He has to be whelmed. And then they come up out of the water again. So I hope we can see from those two examples that a lot of water is needed for baptism. So if you put that together with the meaning of the word, to be baptized, with the idea of being submerged or buried or engulfed, then it indicates that sprinkling is just not enough. It just doesn't cut it. So the other thing about baptism, and there are lots of things about baptism, but the thing that I wanted to point out was that there is another word that means immerse, submerge, or make whelmed. But there is a difference. This word, bapto, as opposed to baptizo, just means to go under the water. And you might think, well, that's the same, isn't it? So let's have a look at this little anecdote. And I really like this. So Nicander the physician in 200 BC-ish. And part of the reason I like this is because I like pickles. Nicander says that in order to make a pickle, the vegetable should first be dipped. That's bapto. That's the word that's not used for baptized. Just gets dipped into the water, into the boiling water, and then it gets baptized. That's our baptism word, in the vinegar solution. And that second bit, the act of baptizing, produces a permanent change in the vegetable. Not that I'd like to liken to any of you to vegetables. That would be extremely rude. So this gives us an even better picture of baptism. We're engulfed in the water, we're buried, and from that should come a permanent change. So what does this mean for infant sprinkling then? Well, apparently sprinkling is not enough, as we've seen. It seems pretty clear that to be baptized, you have to be engulfed by the water, as we said. And it's also apparent from the pickle thing that this engulfing needs to bring about a permanent change. Can an infant recognise that a permanent change is necessary in its life? Again, I think the answer is no. So, we've seen what the physical act of baptism is then, that it's being submerged. But why is that the physical act of baptism? Why couldn't we just splash ourselves or have some water poured over us? Why is it that God has prescribed this way in particular? And the answer is because of what baptism represents. It represents the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that it stands for. And before we look at these two passages that we've got here, I just want to think about why it is that we can't actually follow Christ. Why can't we actually give up our lives? And the answer might seem obvious, but if we're supposed to be following the Lord Jesus Christ, why can't we do it like this? Well, there is an answer. It's that we do something that the Lord Jesus Christ never did. We sin, and the Bible tells us that the wages of sin are death. So when we die, it's earned. But Jesus hadn't earned those wages. That's why we can't follow him in this way. We can't give up our lives because we would stay dead. So knowing this, God, in his wonderful mercy, says that we don't need to follow Christ in this way to show that God is just in prescribing this punishment of death for sin. We can follow him in symbol through baptism. Let's have a look at these two passages then. Romans chapter 6 to start with. And it's also in Romans chapter 6, by the way, that we'll find this passage about the wages of sin being death in the last verse. But Romans 6 and verse 4 says, now in fact we'll start at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Okay, there's a lot going on in that verse, isn't there? So when we are baptized, we're buried with Christ. So we are copying what it is that he's done. He died and he was buried in a tomb. And when we go under the water in that way, we're also dead. We are It's as if we are buried. And that's why I wanted you to keep that definition, bury, or the word whelmed, in your mind. And that's why it's so important that we're so totally under the water when we're baptized. Because by the logic of christening or pouring water on, that doesn't represent being buried at all, does it? I mean, gravediggers would have the easiest job in the world, wouldn't they? If that was all it took to bury a body, just chuck a handful of dirt on top, then it would be easy. But that's not what it takes, is it? You have to put the body right under the ground. Because, as I said, those things do not fit the symbolic meaning of baptism. And because we want to follow Christ's example, not just in dying, but being resurrected as well, we come back up out of the water, don't we? We don't just stay there. We follow Christ being buried under the water, and we follow Christ being raised up out of the water as well. And there's another aspect, if we go over to Colossians, of this. It brings in forgiveness as well. It's another thing that happens at baptism. You remember that Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin, into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So Colossians 2. Where are we? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So when we've been buried, we are made alive again as we come back up out of the water, trespasses forgiven. So again, at the end of this section, we have to ask, don't we? What does this mean for infant baptism? If baptism represents death and resurrection, sprinkling just doesn't cut it again, does it? It just doesn't. That's just not how death works. Or not how burying a body works, anyway. Not that I've experienced. So, what changes? When we're baptized, we said, when we talked about the pickle, we said that a permanent change has to happen, didn't we? And there are two different ways that changes happen to us when we're baptized. There are ways that nobody else can see, and there are ways that everybody else can see. The first ones that we're going to look at are the ones that nobody else can see. They're changes in our status with God, rather than things that people can look at and say, oh yes, he's baptized or she's baptized. And for each one of these, I have four proof verses, but we'll just look at one for each one. So, firstly, God becomes our Father by adoption. And it's a relationship that can sometimes take quite a while to grasp. It certainly did for me. That it's no longer, and I say just, a creator caring for his creations. It's a father caring for his children, loving his son or daughter. And seeing from that perspective, what father wouldn't try to do his very best to give his children everything that they need? The Lord God of heaven and earth wants us in his kingdom. Part of the gospel, remember. He wants us to be part of filling the earth with his glory. The God who made every star and every planet wants you and wants me to reflect his character. So our relationship with God grows closer with baptism. And we will go to Ephesians 1 for that one. So just back a few pages. Ephesians 1 and verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Okay, so this is one of the changes that happens at baptism. We are adopted as sons and daughters through Christ. Past sins are forgiven. We've already thought briefly about that, haven't we? Baptism is an appeal to God, Peter says, to clear us of our sins. But we can't make that appeal, can we, unless we recognise that we are sinful. And we're also saying, by the fact that we say we are sinful, if we believe the Bible, we then, by implication, say that we are deserving of death. And we say that because we understand, as I said, the Bible's message. We believe God when he says through Jeremiah that the heart of man is desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We believe the Lord Jesus Christ when he gives us that long list of horrible things in Matthew that they come out of the human heart. That's what defiles a person, not anything external. And we believe those things. Why do we believe them? Because we recognise them in ourselves. And when we make the decision to be baptised, we condemn those things. We say, I don't want that. That's not what I want. Lord, please take these things away from me. We agree with God that the wages of sin should be death. And we offer ourselves to this symbolic death that God has prescribed in baptism. And when we rise out of the water, we're new people. Those things that we've done wrong are gone. Completely gone. Whatever they are. And I think that is just one of the most wonderful things about God. That he is prepared, if we commit to him, to take away all of those things. So we'll just stay in Ephesians 1 for our proof verse here and just go down to verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Okay, so that's talking about the death of Jesus, and that's what we're following symbolically, isn't it? The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You see that it all comes back to the gospel again, to unite all things in him, in heaven and on earth. That goes back to the kingdom that we were talking about. A new life, a new responsibility. Again, it's not something that anyone can see in us necessarily. You can't look at someone who's just got baptised and say, oh yeah, they've got a new life now. Unless you've seen them being baptised, of course. So, we rise from the water after being baptised. We have a new life. We have new responsibilities. We've got work to do, haven't we, in God's name. Not work to earn our salvation, but work to show him that how grateful we are for everything that he has done for us. We have new relatives to look after. We're told in various places that everyone who's baptised into Christ is now our relative, our brother or our sister. And there's plenty of work to do. It's your responsibility now to help look after them. The best thing of all, though, is that once we've been baptised, having demonstrated that we believe, we can now be saved. As Mark said, he who believes and is baptised shall be saved. And we start on that journey. We've started by following Jesus in death and resurrection. And we carry on following him towards the kingdom. Because baptism isn't the end of the journey, is it? It's just the first big milepost. So Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 we'll go for on this one. Well, I'm not going to read you the whole of Romans 6, so we'll have to go with Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So it's this renewing of our mind, it's the renewing of part of us that no one else can see. It's something that has to happen in our minds, a decision to live differently. And finally, on this slide, a place in God's kingdom. That's what we have an opportunity for. If we make the effort to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, to model ourselves on him, an opportunity to live forever in a healed and perfect world, to have a part in filling it with God's glory. We've already quoted Mark 16 and verse 16, but we've also got John 3 and verse 16, a really famous verse, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but inherit eternal life. So those are the changes that nobody else can see. They're the changes that happen in God's eyes. But what about the changes that people can see? Because if you decide that something is important enough to die for, even in symbol, surely it is important enough to live for. The decision on whether or not to commit your life to the eternal God is the single most important decision of our entire lives, isn't it? And if we make that decision, every single part of our life should be influenced by it. So let's have a think about a few things that may come up in our lives. Our job, for example. If we commit our lives to God, we have to think about how our job will affect our commitment. Will it allow us enough time to serve the Lord? Will it be that we come to the breaking of bread on a Sunday morning and all we can think about is that deadline that we have on Monday, or the pressure at work, or whatever it is that's going on? We can't allow these things, this thing that is only going to be temporary in our lives, to interfere with our service to God. We also have to think about our friends. We have to think about what we have in common with them. Because at the end of the day, if they don't believe, how can they encourage you when your faith is low? How can they keep pushing you on towards the kingdom? If our friends don't believe, then perhaps they'll find other ways to help you deal with your problems. Perhaps they'll find ways that maybe the world thinks is more acceptable. What about a partner? This might be a long way away for some people, but it's something worth thinking about, isn't it? To think about what it is you really want. Because this is going to be a person that you perhaps spend most of your life with. How much fun is that going to be if you're constantly getting at each other, always arguing? Is this person going to encourage you to go to the meeting, to do the readings when you don't really feel like it? Because if we're honest with ourselves, we all have times when we just don't really feel like it, don't we? And like I said, it is a long way off for some people, but it's worth knowing what you're looking for, what it is you want, because it will help you on your road to the kingdom. As we said, that's the road that we've put ourselves on if we've decided to be baptised. And life is 10 million times easier when you have someone to walk that road with you. There's something that's even further away, perhaps children. How to bring them up in a way that's acceptable to God. And again, it's not something that you need to think about right at the point of baptism, but every single part of your life is going to be influenced by this decision. So it's something that does need to be thought about at some point. I think we've got most of the really things that people really consider as important in their lives there. And all of them need to be touched by this decision. I hope you're starting to see what I mean by the fact that it's the most important decision of your life. But there is a piece of advice that my limited knowledge has picked up, having spoken to people that have been baptised. And that advice is to take off the rose-tinted glasses before you get baptised. If you expect your brethren and sisters to be perfect, you will be disappointed and you will end up disillusioned. Because you'll find out that they're just like you. They're struggling along with their own baggage, trying to serve the Lord in the best way that they possibly can, just like you are. So sometimes they might hurt your feelings, they might upset you. But that's human nature, isn't it? We've all got it, and we all say stupid things at times. Believe me, I know. We need to bear each other's burdens. If we were all perfect already, there would have been no need for Christ to die, would there? So if you follow him into the waters of baptism, then follow him in forgiveness too. Because everybody, including brothers and sisters in Christ, make mistakes. So, before we finish off, let's have a look at what we got from our sections and whether infants can follow them or not. Firstly, can an infant believe or repent? They cannot. Secondly, can an infant make permanent changes to their life? No. Can an infant understand the symbol of baptism? Can they understand that they are dying and being resurrected? No. So, going by the meaning of the word baptism and the examples in Scripture, sprinkling really means nothing at all, does it? And what about the deep changes that happen at baptism? Can an infant understand that God is now their Father? No, they can't. So all in all, it would seem pretty clear, at least to me, that infant sprinkling is not an acceptable form of baptism. So I really hope that you've managed to get something out of what I've said this afternoon, and it's as always been a pleasure to spend the day with you all. Thank you.